I get you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and we'll read verses 45 to 51 together of Matthew 24, and I would invite you to stand as we do so. Matthew 24, 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time," and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on the day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is the word of God. Since January, we've been spending time in a series that I designed and presented to the elders and they adopted, which we've called Breaking Good, Crystal Clear Discipleship for Everyday Living. And I and others have been preaching through texts in the Gospel of Matthew that point out to us what it looks like to be disciples of Jesus in 2014. In the last group of sermons that in the series that we looked at, we focused on the temptations that disciples face. But today, and for a number of Sundays to come, I want us to shift our attention in terms of time from this life to the next, and in terms of perspective, from introspectively looking to see whether temptation might be getting root in our own hearts, to a view that focuses on and looks forward to anticipating the coming of Christ and how that ought to affect how we live now. But before we look at the text that I read earlier, I think it would be helpful to set up the background for it. And the background for it actually goes back to the beginning of chapter 49 in verse 3, where the disciples ask Jesus two questions. The first question that they ask him is in response to Jesus' words about the temple. Perhaps they were walking by it or saw it in a distance. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, the day is coming when one brick or one stone will not remain upon another." And so the disciples asked Jesus when this would happen. And in response, he answers the question about the temple in 24 verses 4 to 35. He's answering all of the temple questions. But they also asked a second question of him that day in the second half of verse 3, and that question being, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" But whereas Jesus was relatively clear about what would happen in and around the destruction of the temple, he was abnormally vague about the timing of his second coming and the end of the age. Jesus said, in fact, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, that in and of itself is a remarkable statement because it shows us one form in which Jesus limited his deity when he took on human flesh, willingly limiting his knowledge about the timing of his second coming. And there's a whole discussion around all of that that I'm going to leave alone because it will not help us become better disciples. But what I do want us to notice is that even though at that time Jesus did not know the exact day, he was very clear that his disciples ought to live in certain ways in response to the reality that that coming would happen. And so he answers that question about his second coming in verse 45 all the way through to the end of chapter 25. And over the next number of weeks, what I want to do is to think about what Jesus was clear about regarding our behavior as we anticipate his coming. In particular, I want us to look at three parables in 2 weeks, two of which communicate to us one way in which we are to live in anticipation of his coming, and a single parable that provides us with information as to how he also provides us with another way of how we are to live as we anticipate his coming. And it's going to kind of look like this as you look at the flow of the chapter 24 into chapter 25. And what I'm going to do today is to, as you can tell from what we read, pluck out the middle one that gives us one way in which to live as we anticipate his coming. And next week, look at two others that hit one theme from two different angles and give us a second way in which we are to live as we await his coming. So today we'll just do the middle part, next time above and below. So let's look at the first way in which we ought to live as we await Jesus' second coming. And notice that as Jesus tells his parable, he transports us into a world that is rather unfamiliar to us, a world in which slavery is and was commonplace. Now, it's understandable to read a parable that talks about slavery and to have visions of the often horrible African-American slavery in the southern states 250 years ago. The word slavery can make us think and reflect on repressive regimes that work to death those whom they imprison, forced labor, brutal conditions, barely enough food to eat, infestations which kill thousands, and you think of the Russian gulags and the Nazi death camps and the camps of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. And yet, to take our experience and understanding today and read that back into the first century can lead us to partial or even gross misunderstanding of how it operated back then. Then there were no slave camps. Most often, not always, but most often, slaves were considered to be about equal to what a common laborer under a company under a boss would be like today. Some were quite skilled in various areas and so held in high esteem by their masters. Rather than being beaten down, they were often cared for very well, and some even had the opportunity to rise up into management of the household, sometimes even upper management within the household. And so it's within that socioeconomic context that Jesus sets this parable of a group of servants who are working for or working around a fellow slave who has been promoted to a key management place. Let's call him Sam. And while the owner of the farm left on a journey, which they often did in order to visit their other holdings, Sam was entrusted with the responsibility of making sure that the workforce was well fed while the master was gone. Now, being entrusted with the responsibility of having the rest of the slaves eat well was an important job, especially from the perspective of the master who, when he returned, would want to return to satisfied employees who would then be productive employees. And so the managing servant would have to take care to make sure that each one of these laborers would receive the, 3,000 calories or whatever that they would need per day in order to fulfill their roles well. Responsibility for the subsistence of a group of workers is a huge responsibility because no food equals no work. At the same time, it may have been a menial responsibility for the manager, Sam. Menu planning, food ordering, kitchen staffing, making sure that all of the cooks were up on their food handling certifications, that the health inspectors, if they dropped in unexpectedly, would find no reasons to shut down the industrial kitchen. And then there are those with food allergies for which he would have to prepare an alternative meal, and far worse than that, the complaints of those who don't like Brussels sprouts as their vegetable or anchovies on their pizza. All complaints that Sam would have to field. So obviously this was an essential job. It was a job that needed to be done with great attention to detail and dedication. But you can imagine that it could become tedious and boring and downright aggravating as well. There would always be the potential of disgruntled kitchen staff. The servants from the field might be complaining that they had eaten tuna fish casserole twice in 3 days. Or 3 weeks, I mean. And every day that the master is away on his journey multiplies the boredom and the frustration and the juggling of details and the aggravation with those who are never satisfied with what you put on the table. Ah, the elbows. Elbows are flying from some wives. I put that in there just to make up for my Mother's Day sermon when I made moms look so bad. Still feeling bad about that. In Sam's case, he'd been promoted into a position which just happened to be that of serving others by doing what could have been boring, by dealing with what could have been unrealistic demands of people, by solving the same problems over and over and over again. And I'm not sure how long Sam was supposed to serve in that role, and he wasn't sure how long he was supposed to serve in that role because it doesn't say. What it does say is that when the master returned, he was so impressed by Sam's service through the challenges that he gives him even more responsibility. Verse 47 says that he puts him in charge of all of his possessions. How did Sam prove himself worthy of such a promotion? Well, by doing what he was told to do while the master was away. Jesus says in verse 46, blessed is that slave, that Sam, whom his master finds so doing when he returns. Feed my servants. Okay, I'm going to feed your servants. It'd be worth taking a step back and going in around behind Sam's behavior to take a peek at what would have motivated him to be so reliable over such a long period of time, and what helped shape the kind of work that he did. What was his motivation, and what shaped his service? Well, in verse 45, it describes Sam's motivation, that which guided him and compelled him to do what he did, and so gives us a sense of what our motivation ought to be as we wait for Christ. And the word that Jesus gives us to describe his motivation was the word faithful. Your version may say trustworthy. The sense is clear. It was apparent that over time, Sam had consistently put in late nights and early mornings in order to make sure that whatever he was given to do was done and done well. And the master had seen this, and so based on past experience, he assumed that he could count on Sam to continue to fulfill his job in that kind of a way going forward, without cutting corners, coming in late and leaving early, without getting sloppy, without procrastinating important matters, without refusing to deal with difficult situations because he wanted everyone to like him. There was a reliability about him that motivated him, that had either been planted in him by his parents growing up, or perhaps was a motivation that came from a love for his master and what his master had done for him, like we talked about last week. And it made him determine that nothing will go wrong on my watch. Everything that I have been assigned, I will accomplish. So the first characteristic of Sam's makeup was that he was motivated by faithfulness. He had faithfulness motivating him to serve his fellow students and servants, I mean. And we too ought to engage in faithful service of others out of love for our master. What Jesus also shows us is not just what motivated his actions, but what steered his actions, what gave shape to what he did. And the word that he uses is translated as sensible. Sam was sensible in the way that he did his job. And that word sensible is a really practical, down-to-earth sort of a word. It's being practical as opposed to being ethereal, of doing rather than dreaming. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Jesus didn't say, blessed is the servant who the master finds so pondering when he comes, dreaming about perhaps different creative ways to feed the slaves. No, he would just do it. He would face problems head on with practical solutions. He would mitigate conflicts in ways that both sides would come out with a win. He would enact plans that would allow the slaves to be better fed and more quickly fed. And when you combine all of this, Sam's faithful motivation and his sensible execution resulted in the master being so impressed that when he returned, he entrusted everything to him. All that he had been entrusted with before, although important, was the feeding of the slaves. Now he was entrusted with all aspects of the slaves and all aspects of the master's assets, responsible for it all. Every couple of years, I try to watch the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I just enjoy it. I have the extended version, which is about 10 minutes short of 11 and a half hours of watching. Yeah, it's a bit of a marathon, but at the end of 11 and a half hours of watching, you realize that it's really all about Frodo getting the ring into the volcano. Without that, nothing else matters. But because of his motivation and his determination to do what he was entrusted to do, the ring ends up in the fire. Sorry if you're halfway through. It's only been out for 10 years. You should have seen it if you're going to watch it. And so too, because of Sam's trustworthiness and sensibility, the job gets done. It gets done completely, and he gets rewarded when the master returns. Since Jesus is talking about his second coming and how we are to behave in keeping with it, the application is obvious, that we ought to engage in faithful, responsible service of others. That our motivation should be faithful witness to Christ who has called us to be faithfully serving others in his absence, and that the execution of our service ought to be active rather than passive. Which such service looks like is spelled out in the rest of the New Testament. We can see how we ought to act there. But in the parable, Jesus goes on to describe an alternate way that Sam could have behaved. Still made responsible for the same thing, for feeding the servants, still in the same position, but a different response. We look at the first man and we could have called him Sam Wise. But there was also a chance that Sam could have behaved in a way that was polar opposite to the reliable and sensible responses that we looked at. Jesus acknowledges that such an opposite response from Sam could occur. For in verse 49 we see, we'll call him Second Sam, doing three things that are not in keeping with the master's heart, the master's commands, the master's desires. As a basic category, I would call them three liberties that he took that were not in keeping with his assigned role or position in life. Liberties that we, too, could take. For example, one of the liberties that he took was that he mistreated those he should be serving. He mistreated those he should be serving by stepping into a role that was never his to have. Verse 49 says that he begins to beat his fellow slaves. Did you notice how Jesus presents Sam and those he beats as co-equals? He said he beats his fellow slaves. In other words, he abandons the role of the servant, he steps into the role of the master, and steps into that role in the most abusive sense. He mistreats those he should have been serving. But there's a second way that Sam takes liberties that are not his to take. In the last part of verse 49, in addition to beating his fellow slaves, Second Sam also eats and drinks with drunkards. Now there are two liberties in this one phrase, and I want to look at them one at a time. We see the first one if we ask the question, where would he get the money to carry on that kind of an extravagant lifestyle? Where did he get the money to buy all that food and alcohol? Given that he's a slave, he would no doubt be able to earn some money, but not enough to carry on very long in that fashion. Therefore, the money must have come from the master's supply, from the master's bank account. In short, he was taking resources that were not his to begin with and was wasting them on sinful and selfish indulgences. He was taking resources that didn't belong to him and wasting them on sinful and selfish indulgences. Suppose another way that he could have got the money to feast and so on would have been to withhold the money from the servants that would have been used to buy food. That money that was earmarked to purchase food would have instead been kept and spent on food and alcohol with his friends. So the slaves eat slag once a day so that the managing servant can party with his sinning friends. However it happened, a couple of things are clear. First, that the servant was entrusted with funds and resources and access to more. And second, that rather than seeing himself as a servant, as a steward, as a conduit to get these resources out to other people, he saw them as a means to indulge himself and to commit sin. Now, as we await Christ's return, we have been entrusted with more than most and have been asked to serve one another and to use our resources to serve those in need, because we have received plenty of money, plenty of ability, and plenty of time. So to then take these resources that we have been given and selfishly and sinfully indulge ourselves is to behave no differently than 2 Sam did. The third and final liberty, again taken from the fact that he ate and drank with sinners, is this. That 2 Sam was exchanging time that he should have spent with those whom he was serving for time spent with those with whom he would be sinning. He was exchanging time with those he should be serving for time he would spend with those with whom he would be sinning. Here 2 Sam makes a conscious choice to break free from the community of the servants over whom he had feeding responsibility, yes, but with whom he had social ties and shared goals. And he chooses instead to carouse with those who have absolutely no interest in the things of the master, have no desire to follow his standards and values. Craig Keener, in his Bible Backgrounds commentary, writes that in the first century, drunkenness was despised, especially if slaves drank wine and banqueted at the master's expense and without his knowledge. And 2 Sam exchanged time that he could have been spending with his fellow servants and spent the time instead with those who would lead him into sin. The sin of drunkenness as a result of the sin of theft from his master. Please don't misunderstand me to say that spending time with non-Christians is a bad thing, that spending time with those who have a sinful lifestyle is frowned upon. It's not. In fact, it's encouraged in Scripture. How else does one witness for Christ but to do that? But in this case, it appears as if their behavior was influencing his behavior rather than the other way around. 2 Sam ended up taking their lead in following their ways instead of bringing them to a greater knowledge of his master and his ways. Now, the result of 2 Sam's behavior is in verse 50. Brutal words, actually. The master of the slave will come on that day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow, that's kind of sobering, isn't it? The words about cutting one in pieces are used elsewhere to refer to the dismembering of an animal that would then be offered up as a sacrifice. And so I was looking for ways for this to be figurative, ways for it to be an exaggeration. But everyone felt, almost everyone I read felt that this should be taken literally as it was often a form of brutal execution. For example, you may recall in Hebrews chapter 11, as you've got the list of all of these faithful people, that near the end he says that some were sawn in two, and Isaiah may well have died that way. That's the punishment for unfaithfulness, according to Jesus. And Matthew also uses a description of this place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth to refer to the outer regions where sinners will be assigned. You put all of this together and you realize that Jesus was intending to shock his original audience and us, and that he was also intending to challenge his original audience and to challenge us to take a closer look at the nature of the service we offer as we anticipate his second coming. It's not to say that we earn our salvation, but that we are rewarded based on our service. And from what I have seen and learned, the more we love Jesus because of what he has done for us, the more faithfully we will serve him while he is away. The more we love ourselves, the less faithfully we serve him while he's away. One of the reality television programs that was fairly popular on the Food Network is called Mystery Diners. Not sure if you saw it or not. The show features promising restaurants and clubs and bars that are losing revenue when they should be making revenue, and owners who are desperate enough that they're willing to pay Charlie Stiles and his team to come into their establishment and to set up secret cameras and microphones all around the place, and to have undercover people pose as diners coming in, or waiters or waitresses who have just been hired and need to be trained, or kitchen staff or delivery guys or whatever it might be. All of this in order to figure out what's going on and where the money is going. The owner sits in the back room with Charlie Stiles, and the cameras roll. And what is captured is often remarkable. Trusted employees and managers, even friends of the owners, who are doing things in the owner's absence that are destroying business, and there's absolute shock as they see it on the screen. Stealing food and alcohol, serving free drinks for the exchange for good tips, offering discounted meals to a table if they will contribute to this particular charity, which happens to not exist and be just the waiter's way to scoop some cash. And over again, business owners are shocked and outraged that those that they have entrusted with managing their business in their physical absence are mishandling that which had been entrusted to them. Many were immediately fired or disciplined or worse. On the other hand, there were some positive surprises. When someone that the owner suspected of foul play was not the problem at all. And they were often affirmed and rewarded, promoted and given salaries and given more responsibility because their loyalty was steady in the face of opportunity to be disloyal. They did their jobs well, even when they were not watched. Now, if we invented a reality television show called Mystery Disciples, and you were responsible for serving other people, and we had mics and cameras around the room here, which group do you think you would be in? The faithful and loyal, or the disloyal? Of course, we know Jesus is a master of the parable. He just doesn't need hidden cameras and microphones to measure faithfulness. He sees and hears all now. And according to the parable, he will come at an unexpected time to reward those who have served him well by serving others. And he will deal with others who have proven by sinful stewardship that they were never really his disciples at all. And the bottom line is that Jesus is calling us to faithfully serve others as we await his coming. Jesus has called us to faithfully serve others while we anticipate his coming. It's not hard to be reminded of the Lord's Supper as we think of Jesus, who out of faithfulness and out of a sense of purpose has provided a meal for us, not for our physical nourishment, but for our spiritual nourishment. Out of faithfulness to his Father, and at untold personal cost, Jesus did what his Father asked him to do, and is now inviting us to this meal of bread and wine, his body broken and blood shed, to encourage and empower faithful service in doing the ministry that he has entrusted each one of us to do. And he told us to celebrate this supper until he comes. So may we, because we have eaten and drank today, be prodded to further faithfulness in ultimate favor from the Savior when he returns. Let's bless the elements. Jesus, we praise you today that you set the standard of faithfulness to serve in obedience to your Father, so that you served us by offering up your body on the cross, so that we might be free from sin to serve you with faithfulness and determination until you return. Bless this bread and wine. May it serve to remind us of what sacrificial service looks like, and inspire us to serve you out of love for what you have done for us. And may you therefore find us faithfully doing when you return. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.